this morning with the Word of God. As we turn there, again, we recognize, brothers and sisters, this is our greatest need. Our greatest need is to hear this Word in the power of the Spirit of God, to receive the Word of God, to have it written upon our hearts. This is our greatest need. And so we would come with hearts of faith, ready to hear it, ready to receive it. Romans chapter 2. We'll read beginning in verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, though we'll focus this morning on verses 25 and following, but we begin in verse 17. This is God's holy word. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light for those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through your breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. The circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from them, but from God. As far as God's holy word, let's pray again together. Father, be gracious to us now, we pray. Enable us all to receive this word. Show us again, we pray, the glories of the work of Christ, the glories of our salvation, that more and more we might rest in that perfect salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, as we come to this section this morning, we continue to consider Paul's argument with respect to the moralist. We've noted already that the Jew, particularly of Paul's day, tended to be a moralist, which is to say, he trusted in his morality. He trusted in his law keeping to commend him to God. He trusted also in his mere connection to the law of God as that which made him far better than others. And thus he trusted in his circumcision. By his circumcision, he was a member of the chosen nation. Now, it might be of help here to distinguish between two varieties of moralist. Two varieties. There is what we might call the serious moralist, and there's also what we might call the typical moralist, or we'll also call him the nominalist. Two varieties of moralist. The serious moralist. Well, that was the pharisaical type. Or is, we could say. The pharisaical type. The person who is serious, at least you got to give them that, they're serious about trying to perform righteousness. So the serious moralist is serious about the Ten Commandments. at least externally understood. I was very careful about all the rules. He actually likes the rules best. And the more the better. Because the more rules he follows, the better he is than other people. He feels good about himself. And besides, rules are relatively easy to keep. Much easier to keep rules than to exhibit love and mercy. So, he's scrupulous, especially about all external issues of holiness. Now that's the serious moralist, the pharisaical type. But we say, there's also this other variety that we might call the typical moralist. I think it's important to point out this category, because I think most of your moralists are actually more of the typical variety. The nominalist variety, by far the more common type. How do we describe the typical moralist? Well, a typical moralist is content and secure enough in his outward connection to the church. Outwardly, he's a good person. He attends church regularly. He is baptized. And he's a member in good standing of the church. And good preaching to him is, of course, of the moralistic variety. How to be a good Christian. How to be like Jesus. How to be a good person. That's the typical moralist. What's his problem? His problem is that he trusts in his baptism and in his regular attendance. He trusts in the outward privileges of the church, while he does not really understand the gospel. That's the typical moralist. Now, for our purposes here, let's just describe the typical moralist in Jewish terms, because Paul's speaking to Jews here. Let's describe the typical moralist in Jewish terms. The Jewish moralist was content and secure enough in his outward connections to the holy nation. Outwardly, he was a good person. He was circumcised. He attended synagogue regularly. And he was a member in good standing of the synagogue. Oh, and good preaching to him was of the moralistic variety. How to be a good Jew. The problem was that he trusted in his circumcision, and he trusted in his regular synagogue attendance. And he trusted, we say, in the outward privileges of the church, but did not really understand the promise of the covenant. Of course, the central promise of the covenant, that God would one day bless all the nations through the seed of Abraham. The central promise of the covenant, that promise centered in Christ, the Christ who was to come. The moralist didn't understand that promise. He thought in terms of externals. He thought, we said already, in terms of his performance. And he was content and secure enough in his outward performance. Now we've seen that Paul turns his attention, or he's turned his attention already to his Jewish moralist brother, so to speak. He's begun to press him, to back him into a corner, showing him that his performance could not commend him to God. Since he practiced the same things that he condemned in others, nor could his mere connection, or his familiarity, or his long acquaintance with the law of God. That couldn't commend him to God either. Further, he was a hypocrite. We looked at this last time. Since he didn't even practice what he preached. Oh, but he still had circumcision. Even if he didn't practice what he preached with respect to the law, he still had circumcision. So he'd say to Paul, I'm still a part of the covenant nation, Paul. You can't take that from me. No circumcised person will go to hell. That's what the moralist Jew would say. And of course, the rabbis actually taught that. As one prominent rabbi wrote, Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there. There are many other examples of this in rabbinic writing. No circumcised person will go to hell. So the Jew could say, I still have circumcision. All right, Paul, so I'm a hypocrite. Isn't everybody? But I have the law. I'm of the covenant nation. I've been circumcised. I'm all those other people are out. I'm in. I still have circumcision. So he has this misplaced trust in circumcision. A misplaced trust in the outward ordinances, the outward privileges of the church. Again, it's like modern day, it's like a person who trusts in their baptism. I'll be baptized! I'm okay! No matter what might be going on in my life, no matter what inconsistencies you might see, okay, I don't always practice what I preach. I understand that I'm baptized. I got baptized. I was baptized when I was a baby. Being baptized as a baby, that's a wonderful thing. But how does one trust? In what is one's trust? So here's how the Jew would argue. Paul, I still have circumcision. I'm still a part of the covenant nation, no matter what else may be said. I'm still a part of the covenant nation. Well, we say the moralist must be stripped of his misplaced trust. He must be stripped of his misplaced trust in mere outward observances of Judaism. So Paul continues to press his argument, showing the moralist his true spiritual need. And so in this brief section this morning, the moralist's misplaced trust is exposed. We focus on verses 25 to 27. What does the moralist need to see? He needs to see, in fact, that God looks upon the heart. And since God looks upon the heart, two things are needed. Now you want to follow me very closely this morning because Paul continues to press his argument about the first. Two things are needed. This is the first. The sinner needs a perfect righteousness. Nothing less will do. Secondly, he needs, since God looks upon the heart, he needs a new heart. Since God looks upon the heart. So he needs a perfect righteousness and he needs a new heart. See how Paul makes his argument though. What about circumcision? What about the Jews' trust in his circumcision? Now bear in mind, Paul is speaking particularly, he's aiming at unbelieving Jews here. Those who were a part of the covenant nation, but they're unbelieving. Paul says that circumcision was only of benefit if one kept the righteous requirements of the law. See how he puts it? For circumcision is indeed profitable. If you keep the law. Again, the unbelieving Jew, the moralist, he trusted in his mere, in the mere outward ordinance as somehow securing his salvation. I'm circumcised, Paul. I'm a member of the covenant nation. I'm saved. I won't go to hell. No circumcised person will go to hell. Rabbi so-and-so said so. What does Paul say? Circumcision is profitable if you keep the law. If one trusted in the mere outward ordinance, in other words, void of its gospel significance, if he trusted in the mere outward ordinance and didn't understand the promise of God, he was required to keep the whole law. Circumcision is profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, Paul writes, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If one's a lawbreaker, hey, this is tough news. Let me see, who's a tough news? This is tough news for everybody in the world, isn't it? But for the Jew here just now, or for the moralist, if he trusts in his baptism or circumcision, whatever era, if one's a lawbreaker, circumcision is void of any benefit. Did you know? Let me just put it in modern terms. If one is a lawbreaker, baptism is void of any benefit. Now hold on, because we're going to explain it again. Circumcision, what was circumcision? Circumcision was a gospel ordinance, first and foremost, wasn't it? In other words, it pointed to Christ. Circumcision pointed to Christ. Circumcision pointed to Christ who was to come, and his work, and that work that would be done in the human heart by virtue of Christ's work. Circumcision was a gospel ordinance. It pointed to the Christ who was to come. So if one didn't trust in the promise of God, which centered in Christ, but trusted in the mere outward ordinance, he couldn't be a partaker of Christ's benefits. If I'm just interested in the outward, I'm a Jew, I'm just interested in the outward ordinance, and I don't understand the significance of the promise, the Christ who is to come and secure salvation for me, I'm just trusting in the outward ordinance? Benefits of Christ won't accrue to me. Most significantly, by the way, Christ's righteousness won't be applied to me. Now, this is the bottom line in Paul's argument, and we must not miss it. This is the bottom line. Hear it again. The law of God must be kept. That's his bottom line here. The law of God must be kept. Its righteous requirements, as he describes that here, its righteous requirements, all of them. I mean, it's righteous requirements. All of them must be kept. So the sinner must either set about to fulfill those righteous requirements himself, which is an impossibility. The sinner must either set about to fulfill them himself, or what to do? He must find someone who will fulfill them for him. You see how Paul's pointing to Christ here, isn't he? This is where his argument's going. If this is his bottom line, we say it's very important. The law of God must be kept. All of the righteous requirements of the law must be fulfilled. As we've seen in the previous section, God, this is very important, God doesn't grade on the curve. He doesn't. Never has. Never will. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, the immortal, holy God doesn't grade on the curve. He only accepts perfection. This is where Paul's guiding. And this is what makes a moralist sweat. It's supposed to make a moralist sweat. And as we've said before, if I'm not trusting entirely in Christ, it'll make me sweat too. The righteous requirements of the law must be fulfilled. So the sinner must, we think, the sinner must either set about to fulfill them himself, and of course before he starts, he's done, right? But can't be done! Or he must find someone who can fulfill them for him. He's got to find a perfect person who's kept all of the requirements of the law and somehow have the benefits of that perfect obedience applied to him. Oh yeah, that's the gospel, isn't it? It points us to Christ, doesn't it? But that's the bottom line of Paul's argument here. Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You have no benefits of the covenant. Now watch how he proceeds, because what he does here is he goads his Jewish readers here. What he's about to write, or what he does write here, the Jew doesn't like this. The Jew would be offended by this. The apostle baits, or he goads his Jewish readers here. Verse 26. See what he says? If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? I think reading the first half of the verse there, the Jew would immediately stop Paul. Whoa, what did you just write? What did you just say, Paul? If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, what? You're talking about a Gentile keeping the righteous requirements of the law? Paul, how is it possible for a Gentile to keep the righteous requirements of the law? Now that's a good question. But here's a better one. How is it possible for anyone to keep the righteous requirements of the law? We'll answer that in a moment. We've already hinted at it. How is it possible for anyone to keep the righteous? If that's what's required, if my circumcision becomes uncircumcision, if I'm the breaker of the law, and Paul is not talking about a Gentile, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Paul's pressing his argument here. We've got to follow it. If a Gentile could thus keep the righteous requirements of the law, Paul says here, Paul argues, he would have achieved all of the benefits that the Jew had hoped to have, including the benefit of circumcision. In other words, all of the benefits of the covenant are his then. He's not a Jew. But again, now the Jew would want to, he'd want to argue, well, Paul, no, let's get back to the side of him. You said a Gentile would keep the righteous requirements of the law. But Paul wants to press his argument further. He goes on. Verse 27. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law... Look at these terms he uses here. He's talking about a Gentile fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. He's talking about a Gentile fulfilling the law. You've got to take that in its full force here. Paul says, will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? This is the final leg of Paul's argument. There is one who fulfills the law, says Paul. by the way, he's a Gentile. Jew says, not possible! A Gentile can't fulfill the law! We say the better question is, how can anybody fulfill the law? Jew or Gentile? Here is one who fulfills the law, says Paul. And here is another man who breaks it. Here's the Gentile, he fulfills the righteous requirements of the law. Here's the Jew who's a transgressor of the law. Here's one without circumcision, but he fulfills the righteous requirements of the law. Here's another man who is a Jew, has been circumcised, but he's a transgressor of the law. Conclusion? The law keeper stands in judgment on the lawbreaker. Absolutely. The law keeper stands in judgment on the lawbreaker. The Jewish lawbreaker stands condemned by the Gentile law keeper. Now, this would get the Jews' attention. This would get the Jews' attention. What are you saying? A Gentile keeps the law and he becomes my judge? Go back for a moment to his main contention, Paul's main contention here, the one that goads the Jew. Namely, that there was indeed a way for a Gentile to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Bear in mind, God doesn't grade on the curve. There was a way. This is the central thrust of his argument here. There was a way. He goes to the Jew with this here. There was a way for a Gentile, and really only one way, a way for a Gentile to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. How could a Gentile fulfill the righteous requirements of the law? How could a Gentile really attain righteousness? And again, Paul's leading up to this, we're jumping ahead. How could a Gentile really attain righteousness? Which is the better question again is, how can anybody attain righteousness? Answer? By faith. By faith. By trusting in Christ alone. Which is to say, by trusting in the only one who ever fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law. Now, Paul's not stating that explicitly yet. He's goading the Jew here. But that's the answer, isn't it? By trusting in the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who ever fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, and thus being brought into union with Christ, and having Christ's perfect righteousness put to that one's account. That's how it happens. So the answer to the Jews' question. Paul! How is this possible? How is it possible that a Gentile could fulfill the righteous requirements of the law? Paul's real answer then goes like this. My Jewish friend, in actuality, you must see that it is not possible for any sinner to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And if he sets about to try to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, he is dead in the water before he starts. So salvation can never be, from the sinner's standpoint, by fulfilling the works of the law. It's by faith. Faith in Christ. Hear this just for a moment. Paul's summary of this a little bit later on in the book of Romans. Listen to this. This is in chapter 9. He's talking about Gentile and Jew here. Listen. What shall we say then? This is chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? that Gentiles, here's the same thing, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. That Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Yes, there was a way for the Gentiles to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, if he trusted Christ. The perfect obedience of Christ applied to his name, applied to his benefit, and he's called a fulfiller of the law. So the moralist needs to see that God looks on the heart, and because God looks on the heart, it is indeed necessary to have a perfect righteousness. And if you don't have a perfect righteousness, circumcision won't do you any good. And we bring it into the present again. If, brothers and sisters, we don't have a perfect righteousness, baptism won't do us any good. Now, baptism is a gospel ordinance. But it points to Christ, his doing and dying. We need a perfect righteousness. And since God looks on the heart, we need also a new heart. That stands to reason in a way, you'd say, doesn't it? Since God looks on the heart, it's necessary to have a new one. Verse 28. Paul says, and you could say this is something of his summary here, this summary of his thing. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul says, you need a new heart. What does he say? You need a perfect righteousness and you need a new heart. That's the gospel message, isn't it? I'm a sinner. I totally lack righteousness. I need a perfect righteousness and I need a new heart. He states it negatively first, by which he means to say true religion is never, never merely outward. Brothers and sisters, true religion is never merely outward. Paul says he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. So a true Jew. True Jew. And there are all kinds of Jews, right? What's a true Jew? What's a Jew who really has relationship with Jehovah? He really had relationship with the true God. Paul says, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly. A true Jew was not one by virtue of mere outward observances, never was. There are a lot of Jews. Not all of them knew Jehovah. A true Jew was not one by virtue of mere outward observances. And circumcision was never intended as a mere outward mark. Circumcision was never intended as a mere outward mark. We said it already, didn't we? Circumcision was a gospel ordinance. Circumcision pointed to Christ. Circumcision pointed to the ancient promise, among others, that God would send a Savior, through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, circumcision was never intended to be a mere outward mark. Now, see how Paul describes it or says it positively. verse 29. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from man, but from God. What's Paul saying? Hey, a true Jew was distinguished inwardly. Again, you had a lot of Jews. The question was, who were the true Jews? True Jew, distinguished inwardly. Did he have faith? That'd be the question. Or put another way, as we see here, did he have a new heart? True Jews distinguished inwardly, and he says, true circumcision is that of the heart. So circumcision wasn't insignificant. We don't want to make that point. Circumcision was not insignificant. It was given by God as an ordinance. So we're not, you know, the Paul's argument here isn't throughout circumcision, throughout baptism, you know, they don't really matter. That's not his point. His point is, you don't trust in your circumcision. You trust in the one to whom circumcision points you. And that's what we say about baptism too, isn't it? You don't trust in your baptism. We're called to trust in the one to whom our baptism points us, that one of whom baptism is a sign and seal. The circumcision wasn't insignificant. It was a gospel ordinance, a sign and seal of something greater. It pointed its bearer to Christ, to his work, to his doing and dying, to the cutting away of the old man. Again, this question, what was the real meaning of circumcision? What did it signify? What did it point one to? Well, it pointed one to, we say, this ultimate operation, which was an operation of the Spirit of God, the cutting away of the old man of sin. Every true Jew understood that. He asked a true Jew, one who really knew Jehovah, he asked him about his circumcision. Oh, what about circumcision? Do you just trust in your circumcision? He'd say, no! Circumcision points me to the Christ who is to come. Circumcision speaks of that work that only Jehovah can do. The cutting away of the old man, the making of a new man. That's what it speaks of. That greater inner operation of the Spirit of Christ, not wrought by obedience to the law. Never could be. Rather, it's that inward radical change that actually makes true obedience possible. Such an inner work has the approval of God, Paul says, whose praise is not from men but from God. Of course, God's the author. He's the author of this work. It's a benefit secured entirely by Christ. Brothers and sisters, God looks upon the heart. We say it to all here. God looks upon the heart. And because he looks upon the heart, I need a perfect righteousness. And I need a new heart. Now, I only find that perfect righteousness in one place. So we preach Christ. We say, you need to have a perfect righteousness! The right response to that is, where can I find this perfect righteousness? I can't find it in myself. I've tried, but it's a totally lost cause. Where can I find this righteousness? And we answer, in Christ, in him alone. It's very helpful. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? It's very helpful when you talk to people out there, you know, friends, family members, when you talk to them, What do they need to know? I mean, I know a lot of moralists. I mean, mere moralists, those who haven't really trusted Christ. What do they need to know? This. God requires a perfect righteousness. He doesn't grade on the curve. So if you're to be accepted of God, you must find somewhere a perfect righteousness. And let me tell you, you won't find it in yourself. This is why God sent His Christ, His Son, into the world. To keep the law. To perform a perfect righteousness. For the sake of His people. Where can I find a perfect righteousness? In Christ. How can I have a new heart? Well, one time we were preaching about this, another setting, some years ago, I think. How you need to have a new heart. Maybe some of you were here for that. Well, some of you had to be here for that. Preaching about how you need a new heart. This little girl in the back. Remember this? What'd she say? Oh, she said, I need a new heart. What'd she say? I need a new heart. That was the right response. We need a new heart. Because God looks on the heart. That new heart is something only God can do. And so we preach Christ. Perfect righteousness, a new heart, secured by His doing and dying. Let's pray. Father, we praise You again for our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You for this perfect righteousness that we find in Him that fills out everything else, by which we can make sense of the gospel. All of the righteousness that You require performed by Him, found in Him. So we as sinners trust in Him alone. We praise You for this work. In Jesus' name.